Let me start over here. We're going to do a review of some of the biblical covenants tonight. And we're going to look at just a few of them in anticipation of understanding the Lord's Supper. In Genesis chapter 12, we have one of the stated covenants in the Bible. And I have here at the top of the page here on the notes, there are eight biblical covenants in the Bible. I think there's eight. Some people think there's seven. And they would combine the Edenic and the Adamic covenants together. But I'm going to say there's eight biblical covenants in the Bible. The word covenant translates the Hebrew word berith, and in the New Testament, the Greek word diatheke. Both words have the same basic meaning of a treaty, an alliance. It's translated most commonly a covenant. The word basically means a contract. It is used in some cases of a last will, like a last will, like we think of a will that goes into effect when somebody dies. And that's the way the writer of the Hebrews uses the word diatheke in one particular section. But in the scripture, we find the covenants begin to appear. The first time the word berith appears is in Genesis 6, in which God establishes a covenant with Noah. And remember that God destroyed the earth by a flood, and he established a covenant with Noah, and the covenant was that he would never destroy the earth again by water. Now, we know that he will destroy the earth again at the end times. How? By fire, right? But the sign of the Noahic covenant is what?
Rainbow.
It's the rainbow. Now, when it says that God gave a covenant, in this context, it's what's referred to as a unilateral covenant. In other words, God made a promise, and he made a covenant. He made a contract, in effect, and he signed it, as in effect, with a rainbow in the sky. And we know that it's ongoing because we continue to see the rainbow in the sky. So every time we see the rainbow, it is a reminder that God is faithful to his word. Now, we see local floods, but God will never again destroy the earth by flood as he did in the days of Noah. But perhaps the greatest covenant that we find in the Bible is the covenant that God gives to Abram when he was 75 years of age. Now, he gives the promise, and I want to differentiate the promise from its ratification, from its fulfillment. And I'm going to use those three words very specifically, so let me be clear on that language. He gives the promise, and then 25 years later, he ratifies the promise, and in the future, he will fulfill the promise. Because the Abrahamic covenant has not completely been fulfilled, has it? And let's talk about what it was that God promised. In Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, it says, "Now the Lord said to Abraham, or Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the what? Land I will show you." And so this becomes the first part of the what is referred to as the Abrahamic covenant. Here he's giving him the promise. "And I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse." And notice the last part here, "And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Do you see the gospel right there? The Apostle Paul sees it pretty clearly. "And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now, flip over the page here in the notes and go to page 2. And notice here under the Abrahamic covenant, the little diagram that I have here, there's three parts. Under the Abrahamic covenant stated in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, you have three parts. You have what is called the land, the seed, and the blessing. Now, all three of these covenants are amplified. They are amplified. The land covenant is amplified in what is called the Palestinian covenant. I'm not sure that that's the best name for that covenant, but that's nonetheless what it's given. I think we should just simply maybe call it the land covenant. But it's amplified in Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 through 10. The seed covenant aspect is amplified in the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 through 16, where God promises David that one of his descendants will be seated upon his throne forever. By the way, God promised Israel that they would be in the land, that they would possess all the land. And when we look at the land, the geographical aspects of the land, the land that God promised Israel stretches from Egypt all the way to the Euphrates River. And the Euphrates River today is Iraq. Okay, that's a big plot of land. And it stretches from as far south as Egypt up all the way up north, basically to the Syrian border. Okay, where there's a lot of trouble right now in the Middle East with the Assad regime and all that's going on over there. But nonetheless, when you're talking about that whole region, you're talking about approximately 300,000 square miles, what you're talking about. And I think at the height of power, Solomon possessed, I think, about one-tenth of that. So Israel has not possessed all the land that was promised to them. And there has not been one ruler that has been seated upon the throne of Israel forever. So the first two parts of the Abrahamic covenant have not been fulfilled. But I'm getting ahead of myself. What we have here is the promise. God promised these things. Now go over to Genesis chapter 15. In Genesis chapter 15, what you have is 25 years later, God ratified the covenant. He ratified the covenant. Now, let me be clear here. He gives the covenant, he gives the promises, but then 25 years later, about 25, Abraham's about 99 here, he ratifies it, and do we know how he ratifies it? With a blood sacrifice. Right? So he calls Abraham to kill these animals, and remember what he does with the carcasses? He splits them apart. Remember that? And then what does God do with Abraham? He causes him to fall into a deep sleep. And then God himself passes through the parts of the animals. Remember that? He says here, verse 17, it says, and it came about when the sun had set, that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed through these pieces. That is, through these pieces of cut animal parts whose blood had been shed by Abraham. Verse 18, on that day the Lord made a covenant. There's our word berith. It's literally karat. Berith, it's literally he cut a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants, that's Abraham's descendants, I have given this land, and notice he gives the parameters of it, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. But notice that God here ratifies the covenant. Okay? So he gives the promises, 25 years later he ratifies it. Now, question, has God yet fulfilled all the aspects of the Abrahamic covenant? And the answer to that is no. Well, that was nearly 4,000 years ago. Okay? So, you know, it was nearly 2,000 years from Abraham to Christ, 2,000 years from Christ today. Here we've been about 4,000 years. And he gave the promise, he ratified it with a blood sacrifice, cut the covenant that day with Abraham. And only one portion of it. By the way, go with me over to Galatians chapter 3. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 8, and notice here it says, "The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying," and notice here he quotes Genesis 12:3, "all the nations will be blessed," who? "In you." Verse 9, "So then those who are of the faith are blessed with Abraham the believer." Did you catch that? Now, are you right now, as a believer, blessed according to the Abrahamic covenant? One aspect of it, you are. One aspect of it, you are. Not the land, not the seed. Those two aspects are future. But one aspect of it, you are currently, right now, a beneficiary of the Abrahamic covenant, because right now it is in effect to you, and that is the aspect that to all the nations will be blessed in you. So right now, you, that is, those who are of the faith, are right now blessed with Abraham the believer. Do you see that?
All the nation, that's the whole world.
That's all believers. All believers, right now, you who believe in Jesus Christ by faith, are right now blessed according to this aspect of it. In other words, it was promised, it was ratified, but only one section of it is currently being fulfilled. Okay? Now, this is also true according to the new covenant. You see, God made a new covenant that He promised to Israel, to the nation of Israel. But some aspects of that new covenant are right now in effect. Not all of it, but some of it is right now in effect. And you and I, as believers, are participants of that new covenant. And so when we talk about the new covenant as Christians, we must understand what is meant by that language. Because often we don't, do we? Often we don't know what is meant by that language. Now, when we talk about the Abrahamic covenant, really, when we're talking about the blessing aspect, it is really that third aspect that the new covenant fits under. Okay? So now let me go through and point out just signs of some of the biblical covenants here. The Noahic covenant has the rainbow. The Abrahamic covenant has the sign of circumcision. We've talked about this. The Mosaic covenant on the first page had the sign of the Sabbath. In other words, every time during the time the Mosaic law was in effect, and it's no longer in effect, right, because it's been done away. But whenever a good Jew celebrated the Sabbath, he was in effect recognizing, I'm under the Mosaic covenant. In other words, I am related to God by way of that contract arrangement. By the way, every believer relates to God by way of a contract. That's the only way you can relate to God. It's the way that God has established the way that He relates to people. So we all come to God by way of a contract relationship. And these contract relationships whereby we relate to God have to be ratified by blood. It's interesting. It's interesting that this is the case. It was true with Abraham by the Abrahamic covenant. It was true through the Mosaic covenant. It's true through the new covenant. By the way, the symbols of the bread and the red wine in particular, are the symbols of the red of the new covenant. When you go over to Jeremiah 31, Jeremiah chapter 31, which gives us the mention of the new covenant, because when you get over to Matthew and Luke and places where Jesus institutes, because on the night in which He's betrayed, He breaks out the bread and the wine, and He says, "This is the covenant in My blood." In Luke, He says, "This is the kine diatheke. This is the new covenant in My blood." Now, those who were sitting around the table were Jews who were familiar with their Old Testament. And when Jesus says, "This is the kine diatheke, this is the new covenant," what would they have thought? They would have thought of Jeremiah 31:31, which says, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, where I will make a new covenant." And notice who He makes it with here. Let's be absolutely clear. It is with Israel, with the house of Israel, and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Now, which covenant is he talking about there? He's talking about the Mosaic covenant. He says, it's not going to be like that covenant. My covenant which they broke. Remember, they did break it. They broke it at the base of the mountain when Aaron led them in the worship of the golden calf. Remember that? Aaron, he made a great priest, but not a very good leader, right? Although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord, but this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their hearts I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall not teach again each man his neighbor, each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. And so when you look at the qualities here or the aspects of the new covenant, we don't see these things in effect right now with the house of Israel and Judah. We don't see these in effect, okay, with the nation of Israel. And when you look at other aspects, like those mentioned over in Ezekiel 37, verses 26 through 28, which talks about like the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we don't see these totally in effect with the nation of Israel. But on the night in which Jesus was betrayed, he sits at the table with his disciples and he says to them, this bread is the new... Well, let's go over there. Let's go over to Luke 22:20. Because over in Luke 22:20... Over in Luke 22:20, which is the most common passage cited, Jesus turns to his disciples. Well, 22:19 is the starting point. And he says, and when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten and said, this cup which is poured out for you is what? The new covenant in my blood. Now, everybody there would have thought of Jeremiah 31:31 and following. They would have thought of the new covenant that God promised with the nation of Israel. That's exactly what they would have thought of. Now, since all of these things pertain to Israel and Judah and not to the church, one has to wonder, how does this play out with the church? It plays out the same way the Abrahamic covenant plays out. Not fully, but partially. Because the Abrahamic covenant, the land aspect of it and the seed aspect of it is future. But there are aspects of the new covenant that are currently in effect, such as forgiveness of sins and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Let me read a few quotes to you, going down to the section here on the first page where it says all the biblical covenants are related to Israel. And let me be clear on this. This is a quote from Charles Fred Lincoln on the biblical covenants taken from Bibliotheca Sacra. And I'm just going to go right to the quote here. He says, when a search is made in the scripture of truth, the general declarations of the above passages are borne out by the details, for the divine record shows that all the major covenants have been made with the nation of Israel or with individuals of that race for the benefit of the nation. Every one of the 33 places where the word covenant, diatheke, is used in the New Testament, there is a reference to and a discussion of the covenant relationships existing between Israel and God as set forth in the Old Testament scriptures. This declaration is made with the understanding that the new covenant was first of all given to Israel. And there he cites Jeremiah 31:31-40, etc. Catch this. And that the believer of the present age enters into the blessings of that covenant because he is united to Christ, who is the mediator of the new covenant. Now that's very important to understand. So how do we benefit to the covenants that were given to Israel? Because we are united to Christ, who is himself the mediator of the new covenant. In other words, we share in the blessing because we are said to be in Christ. And remember the phrase that Paul uses repeatedly throughout his epistles, in Christo, in Christ, that little Greek prepositional phrase that is so important. Go with me over to this other quote on page 2 below the diagram. This one is by Dr. Thomas Constable. Thomas Constable. He's a professor over at Dallas Theological Seminary. His expository notes on the Bible are really quite good. He says here, the new covenant is similar to a last will and testament. When Jesus died, the provisions of his will went into effect. Immediately, all people began to benefit from his death. For example, the forgiveness of sins and the possession of the Holy Spirit become the inheritance of everyone who trusts in him, Jew and Gentile alike. However, those provisions of Jesus' will, having to do with Israel as his particular focus of blessing, will not take effect, catch this, until the nation turns to him in repentance at his second coming. Notice the pointing to future. Thus, the church partakes in the benefits of the new covenant, even though God made it particular, made it with Israel particularly. Do you notice the use of his language there? You see how careful he is in the use of his language. Dr. Charles Dyer here makes similar comments. He says, how is the church related to the new covenant? Is the new covenant being fulfilled in the church today? And notice what he does here. He gives it to Israel where it rightfully belongs. He says, ultimately, the new covenant will find its complete fulfillment during the millennium when Israel is restored to her God. The new covenant was made with Israel, and there he cites Jeremiah 31 and 33, just as the Mosaic covenant had been. One key element of the new covenant is the preservation of Israel as a nation. However, though the ultimate fulfillment of this covenant awaits the millennial reign of Christ, the church today is participating in some of the benefits of that covenant. The covenant was inaugurated at Christ's death. I want to stop there. The promise was given in Jeremiah 31. It was inaugurated with Christ in the upper room and with his shed blood on the cross. It will be fulfilled during the millennial reign. Do you see how that's similar to the Abrahamic covenant? It was promised, ratified at the sacrifice of the animals, and fulfilled at a future time. Same with the new covenant. It was promised, ratified, or inaugurated in the upper room, and then later fulfilled. Three aspects to it. So again, here he says the covenant was inaugurated at Christ's death, and the church, by her union with Christ, is sharing in many of the spiritual blessings promised to Israel, including the new covenant. But though the church's participation in the new covenant is real, it is not the ultimate fulfillment of God's promise. The fact that believers today enjoy the spiritual blessings of the new covenant, that is, forgiveness of sins and the indwelling Holy Spirit, does not mean that the spiritual and physical blessings will not be realized by Israel. That still awaits the day when Israel will acknowledge her sin and turn to the Messiah for forgiveness. One last quote on page 3. This one by Arnold Fruchtenbaum, who many of us know and have heard his lectures before. Very good quote from his book on Israelology, The Missing Link in Systematic Theology, page 635 and 636. He says, the relationship of the church to the new covenant is the same as the church's relationship to the Abrahamic, the Palestinian, and the Davidic covenants. The physical promises of the Abrahamic covenant, as amplified by the Palestinian and Davidic covenants, were promised exclusively to Israel. We all agree on that. However, the blessing aspect amplified by the new covenant was to include the Gentiles. The church is enjoying the spiritual blessings of these covenants, not the material and physical benefits. He is right on. The physical promises still belong to Israel and will be fulfilled exclusively with Israel, especially those involving the land. However, all spiritual benefits are now being shared by the church. This is the church's relationship to these four unconditional covenants between God and Israel. the blood of Christ, or the blood of the Messiah, is the basis of salvation in the new covenant, and this was shed at the cross. The blood of the Messiah ratified, signed, and sealed the new covenant. And there he cites Hebrews 8 through 10. Good section to read, by the way. The provisions of the new covenant cannot be fulfilled in, by, or through the church, but have to be fulfilled in, by, and through Israel. It is true that the covenant is not now being fulfilled with Israel. That's true. But this does not mean it is therefore being fulfilled with the church. Again, not all provisions go immediately into effect. Some of it is, but some will be future. He says the church is related to the new covenant only insofar as receiving the spiritual benefits of the covenant, the salvation benefit, but the church is not fulfilling it. And this last comment, he says the church has become a partaker of Jewish spiritual blessings, but the church is not a taker over of the Jewish covenants. And I like the way he uses that language. He says the church partakes of the spiritual blessings and promises, but not the material or physical promises or blessings. Okay, now that, I know that was quite a bit to think through, and especially this late in the evening. But it's important to understand that when we partake of the bread and the juice, that we understand that we are partaking of symbols that point to a reality. A reality to which we have become partakers of the new covenant that was specifically given to the nation of Israel, of which we have become partakers in the spiritual sense, in that we have become the beneficiaries because of our union with Christ, because we have believed in Christ. At the moment that we believe in Christ, we are said to be baptized in the Spirit. And what that means is that at the moment of salvation, at that very instant, God the Holy Spirit takes you and He places you into union with Christ. And you are said to be in Christ. In Christ. And that is very important, because Paul uses the language in 1 Corinthians 15 verses 21 and 22 where he distinguishes two groups of humanity. Either you are in Adam or you are in Christ. And at the moment that you are said to be in Christ, that becomes your identity as far as God is concerned. All that you were before is washed away. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, let me read that verse. Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. Very important verse. Because often we like to think about our heritage. We like to think about where we come from, who we were. But all of that means nothing. It is all washed away. You know, Paul talks about his heritage over in Philippians. Remember that? And he talks about his heritage as a Hebrew. And he says it's nothing. It's nothing. It means nothing. He says, you know, when I was a Hebrew and all that I was and the richness of my heritage, he says, I count that but rubbish. Now the Greek word, remember? I gave you the Greek word there. It's the Greek word skubalon. And that's a very powerful word because, it's a very offensive word. You remember what it means? It means dung, the way the King James translates. It means human excrement is literally what it means. So I'll keep it nice. But it was a very offensive and abrasive word. He says it means skubalon. And I'll leave it at that. And he throws it all away. And he says, my desire is that I may be found in Christ, in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which comes how? By faith. By faith in Christ Jesus. Because he did not want to rely upon human works, but he wanted to rely upon the righteousness which comes by faith in Christ. And over in Galatians 3:26, he says, for you are all sons of God, how? Through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ, and this is a spiritual baptism, this is no water here, this is baptism of the Spirit. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ, and there is neither Jew nor Greek. Your racial and ethnic identity is lost. The people call themselves an American Christian or a Chinese Christian or a Russian Christian. Forget all that nonsense. You're just simply a Christian. That's all you are. He says there is neither Jew nor Greek. You know, I run into these people and say, oh, I'm a Jewish believer. Forget all that. There is, even Paul didn't go so far. He was just simply a Christian. He says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all what? One in Christ. In Christo. In Christ Jesus. And that becomes your identification. That becomes your sole identification. Above all else in life, you are in Christ. Because that determines your new identity. And that determines your eternal destiny as well. And that determines the basis upon your new covenant relationship with God, by the way. And so when we partake of the bread and the wine, it is because of what Christ accomplished for us at the cross. Okay? We have forgiveness of sins. We have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We become participants with Christ, but we become the beneficiaries of these certain aspects of the new covenant. The spiritual aspects. Now, some of it is still pending in the future, as some of the comments that we've read. But when we partake of this, we are in effect remembering what Christ has done for us. And that's what he mentions over there in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now, we've talked about this several times, but often, you know, when we look at what Paul is addressing here, when he talks about partaking of the Lord's Supper, in this context, he's doing it for the sake of a demonstration of humility. But often we have failed to understand, or maybe I have failed to communicate, what the elements point to. But when we partake of the bread and the juice, we have to understand the concept of the new covenant and understand specifically what the juice itself points to. Does everybody follow me? I know this was very rushed, because trust me, we went through about 4 weeks' worth of material. And if you want to read through and chase down all these scriptures, feel free. I mean, there's a lot there. And there's a richness here. And we've really rushed through this, and we're, for the sake of time, going to finish up here in just a few seconds. Any questions? You follow me, though. And I tried to pull out some quotes that I think were pretty succinct. Okay. Well, here, why don't we pass these around and take one.
Yes, sir.
You want to do it?
Yeah.
Okay. By the way, you find references, if you get in your Bibles and you look up the term New Covenant, you'll find it several times in the Bible. You'll find it in 1 Corinthians 11, you'll find it in 2 Corinthians 3, where Paul talks about, like in 2 Corinthians 3:6, where he says that God has made us servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, talking about of the Mosaic Law, but of the Spirit. He says, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And so the new covenant has this life-giving element to it because of the indwelling Spirit that resides within us. But when we partake of the Lord's Supper, it not only demonstrates the humility of Christ and the love of Christ, of His going to the cross and shedding His blood, but when we think of which is what the bread points to, but when we think about the shedding of the blood, we must, or the juice, we must understand that it was the basis upon which the new covenant was ratified. It was promised in Jeremiah 31. It was ratified at the cross. And we become partakers, beneficiaries now, in the sense that we receive forgiveness of sins and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and our union with Christ, but that there are still aspects of that covenant that are yet to be fulfilled, just like there are aspects of the Abrahamic covenant, of which we are currently beneficiaries, that also have future aspects that will also be fulfilled. Now, by the way, when you get into studying theology, and I've mentioned this before, you will not leave your brain at the door. Okay? You will really begin to study things that will really challenge you at the very core of your thinking, and will really get into understanding some deep theological truths. Okay? And even something as simple as understanding the Lord's Supper is often a very much neglected truth in the church today. That we don't understand what it means to partake of the bread and the cup. And I bet I've taught this probably, I don't know, 15 times. And yet, how many of you understand it? A few. And yet, I feel like I have failed. And I feel like even tonight, I feel like there's still so much that has to be still communicated. Because the understanding of what this points to concerning the person of Christ and the new covenant. I mean, there's some deep truth here. Right? Now, it is important that when we partake of the Lord's Supper, that we do understand in a very simple way that Christ gave himself, his body, that he loved in such a way that he was willing to take upon himself humanity. And that's what the unleavened bread points to, sinless, perfect humanity. Okay? It was free from sin, that he took it upon himself willingly. And that in love he went to the cross. And what does Mark 10:45 say? He says, for the Son of Man has not come to be served, but what? But to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. You see, nobody took his life from him, but he laid it down. He laid it down. Because it could have stopped at a moment. But he went to the cross willingly and died. My sin and for your sin. We didn't ask that. We didn't earn that. We didn't deserve that. But for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And he went to the cross and he died a death he did not deserve in order that we might have a life. A wonderful eternal life. And we but taste it now. We have just a tiny glimpse of it. And when we leave this world and we step into eternity, into the very presence of God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, and we see the glory that will come that is heaven itself, we will know fully, just as he knows us fully now, we will know fully. But it was because of the life that he gave that we can even have such a wonderful blessing. And when we partake of this, when we eat this bread, we are saying in effect, I accept who Christ is. And what he did for me. And I understand what this symbolizes. I understand his sacrifice, his love, and his humility. And when we drink this juice, we understand that this points to the new covenant. We understand that. And we say that we relate to God by way of a covenant. And that we are the beneficiaries. That we have forgiveness of sins. And that we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And that we relate to God by way of a covenant. And that he shed his blood upon the cross to ratify that covenant, that he sacrificed, that he shed his blood, and that he gave his life that we might have a way into heaven. And so Paul says, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much. We thank you for the life that Christ came and took upon himself, the human life. We thank you for the righteousness that he displayed upon this earth and the truth that he spoke, for the boldness that he displayed when he came into Jerusalem, even though he faced great hostility. With courage he faced such great opposition and was willing to go to the cross. And as he hung between heaven and earth, he was willing to die. And all of our sin was taken from us. From the beginning of our life to the end of our life, it was taken in its entirety and placed upon him. And he was judged in our place. And he was made to bear the wrath and the punishment that rightfully belongs to us. And his blood was shed to ratify the new covenant. And we are the beneficiaries, in part, of that right now, in that we receive forgiveness of sins according to Ephesians 1:7, and that we also have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit according to Ephesians 1:13. And Father, we are so thankful for that life and that blood which Christ gave on our behalf. And he died in our place, as Peter tells us in 1 Peter 3:18, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to you. Father, we are so thankful for that which you have provided for us, and we are thankful for these symbols, the bread and the juice that we can partake of that point to the person and work of Jesus Christ, who died in our place, and who has given us eternal life because we have believed in him for salvation. Father, we are so thankful that these are not meaningless symbols, but that there is richness in them because they point to the reality that your word helps us to understand. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the richness that you give us in our understanding that comes to us through your word. Father, help us to grow. Help us to be thankful to you and to model that life of Christ that he himself displayed on this earth as he demonstrated such love and such sacrifice toward others. Help us, Father. Help us. We ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen.